Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, today is, it's October 23rd. It's a Wednesday. And today, the church remembers St. James of Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus and martyr. St. James, of course, we hear about in the Gospels, but James the Just is, he is someone who was a leader of the Jerusalem church in the apostolic age. It was believed that he was martyred and stoned to death. But the other thing we know about James is that he didn't originally believe in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And yet he became prominent in the church after Jesus' resurrection, a faithful follower, referencing not Jesus as his relative or brother, however that is the case, but rather as his Lord and God. So we remember James today. But our topic for today is Revelation chapter 19, the whole chapter, if the Lord wills. And we're going to talk about, the King of Kings and how he's victorious. A lot of gospel today. Heaven rejoices over the fall of Babylon that symbolizes the ultimate defeat of evil. Then the marriage supper of the Lamb is joyously proclaimed. That signifies that final union between Christ and his church, a union we share in today. And then as the vision continues, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, appears in his full glory, riding a white horse with power and authority. He brings divine judgment, wages war against the beast and the false prophet and the rebellious nations. Thy Strong Word is sponsored in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're grateful for their sponsorship, but I'm even more grateful for the great work they do for the kingdom. They translate, publish, and distribute books that are Bible-based and focused on proclaiming the good news of Jesus in the Lutheran tradition. So if you're interested in seeing how they can help you or to learn more about all the great work they do, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And as always, you're invited to contact me. That email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. And we're very, very grateful to get all of your emails, your feedback. In fact, I got an email today from someone who's looking for some prayer requests or some prayers rather. So we're going to pray for them, not by name over the radio, but the Lord knows who they are. We'll include them in our prayers later. But if that's what you'd like to do, you can do that too. Let's get to our guest, though. Our guest is the Reverend Vernon Wendt. He's the pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Moundsville, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Wendt. Welcome back to the show.
Hey, yep. I'm no longer in Moundsville, so I'm in Chicago Heights. Yeah, that's the life of a intentional intern pastor. So I'm at St. Paul's in Chicago Heights, Illinois, and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Steger, Illinois.
Oh, goodness. All right. Well, I'll try to figure that out before the break. But, tell us a little bit then about your work at those churches then. You said intentional interim. People might not exactly know what that is.
Yeah, we are here to address various issues where churches are not ready to call a pastor. So kind of take them where they're at, get their history, how they arrived where they're at, and what they're currently facing, and hopefully cast a new vision for the churches, if I'm terming a dual church, what that means for these churches in the future so they can thrive in a mission ministry ahead. So it's been a joy to serve people here, just as you mentioned Messiah Moundsville earlier. So getting to know God's saints that way, that we'll rejoice together in heaven someday.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And, I'm just going to add just a little color commentary to that. I also want to make sure people know that, making use of the services of an intentional interim speaks nothing of the faithfulness of the people, but rather I think it's a wonderful move for some congregations as they prepare to receive a new pastor. I think, in fact, whether they receive one or seek out one, an intentional interim does an amazing job in helping saints and pastors do the work of the Lord. So thank you for your service.
Oh, yeah. And I agree with you. I think the members at both churches are saying in faith, hey, they're confessing, we don't have it all together. We're not ready yet to call a faithful servant long term. So please help us in the short term. What we need to address and how we can get to where we need to be to call somebody.
Yeah, amen to that.
It's a joy to serve people that are kind of confessing we don't have it all together.
Yeah, no, I mean, and isn't that really all of us, though, at all times?
Yeah, right.
No, all right, brother. Sure. Well, I did get, like I said, I got an email from a listener who would like prayers for her. Her name's Donna. If you could just include her and her concerns in your prayers, but also ask the Lord to be with us as we jump right back into Revelation chapter 18.
Definitely. I don't know Donna's circumstances, but I was going to include, you know, along with the St. James, you know, celebration of St. James Day, persecution for all Christians. So whether Donna's suffering just from the effects of living in a sinful world or being persecuted for her faith, let's pray from the Lutheran service book for persecuted Christians everywhere. Lord Jesus Christ, before whom all in heaven and earth shall bow, grant courage that your children, including Donna, may confess your saving name in the face of any opposition from a world hostile to the gospel. Help them to remember your faithful people who sacrificed much and even faced death rather than dishonor you when called upon to deny the faith. By your Spirit, strengthen them to be faithful and to confess you boldly, knowing that you will confess your own before the Father in heaven, with whom you and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Yes, we are for all those who are suffering persecution and natural disaster and just all kinds of other things in this world that make us say, Lord, come quickly. Kind of think a certain book might wrap up that way, but we might have to wait to find out. But in this one, though, we get a vision of Jesus coming and what will happen when he comes. So there's nothing to do but, I think, jump right into the Bible. And let's see here. As I was listening to your and joining in with your kind prayer, I was trying to also open up my Bible, which closed on me. Only in 2024 do I have the issues of my Bible software turning off. Pastor Wynn's probably like, well, that's why I have one of the old-fashioned ones right here in front of me. Exactly. Okay, here we go. We're in Revelation chapter 19. Let's pick it up with verse 1.
Sure.
After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged that great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Okay, well, you know, we might have to backtrack just a little bit in case someone is just happened to be joining in now. He says, after this, I guess we should talk about what this is. What is this following? We talked about it yesterday.
This is after the fall of Babylon, which you know, before we see the great war of Babylon and all the persecution, anti-Christian teachings and going against the church, and the fall of Babylon we just celebrated in chapter 18, and now we're really celebrating in chapter 19.
Absolutely, and we get to see just what you said, this celebration. And I think that's what's kind of neat, because we saw the destruction. It was pretty frightening, even as we really try to ponder what it was communicating to us. But now we have, I love this, a great multitude in heaven crying out. I think that raises the question, though, who's the great multitude? Who are these people that are crying out? Angels, I suppose? Saints? I mean, we've been hearing about some of them. I myself even wonder, like, what does that look like for heaven to cry out hallelujah? It must be amazing.
Right, yes. And, you know, we say that at our Lord's Supper every Sunday, we're gathering together with the angels and archangels, all the company of heaven. So I contend, as you just said, it's the angels and the saints all rejoicing together.
Yeah, you actually reminded me of an element I hadn't considered, that every time Christians gather, at least around the sacrament, we often will join in with these hallelujahs, don't we? So even though John's seeing this in the future, we join in with all those. We actually get to rejoice and celebrate over Christ's victory, even though the things that are happening here haven't necessarily taken place yet. Well, I suppose they have and they haven't. They have, through what Christ's work on the cross, but we don't get the fullness of it until he returns. But yeah, isn't it amazing that we get to rejoice in a victory now, even while we're sort of still on the battlefield?
Yes, they hear, but not now, you know, kind of waiting, but anticipating, kind of like watching ESPN Classic. If your favorite team is winning, you're watching them, you know, you know, go down, and then they win. Well, you know they're going to win because you know this already. Well, we know this already.
We have the victory. And you know, you even though you know what's going to happen too, you still get really excited about it. I watched a clip online. It was between a couple of schools, Alabama and Auburn, and they were 28-28. And because of a penalty, they got 1 second back on the clock at the end of the game. They tried one team tried for a field goal. They missed. It was picked up, and the guy ran 109 yards all the way to the end to the game in 1 second. And what's funny is hearing the announcers go from, oh, yep, no, they didn't make it. They missed the field goal. And then by the end, they're screaming into their microphones. And you can watch that kind of stuff over and over and over and over again, because even though you know how it ends, it's just amazing the way in which it happened. And isn't it amazing how God wins the day? I think that's why we come to church. That's why we gather around, of course, to receive the sacraments and God's gifts, but to celebrate that victory we have.
Yeah, this is just one of the most remarkable chapters in all the Bible, really. I mean, it's just, there's 20 hymns alone in the Lutheran service book that are credited with this chapter.
Really?
including This is the Feast. You know, we sing This is the Feast.
Yes.
Including the Reformation hymn we'll sing this Sunday, many of us. This is the church triumphant celebrating the victory. Mm-hmm. And we are, yes, this is what we're doing every Sunday when we're celebrating the feast to come in the Lord's mm-hmm. Supper. How can you not want to come to the Lord's Supper? As Luther says, you know, the large, you know, introduction to the catechism, you know, like, see if you're alive. And in an unchurched culture where we feel defeated, and yes, we're up against a lot of persecution these days, like or not, we're not in a Christian-friendly country. Our church attendance is lower, at least 27% across the board in our synod since COVID. Let alone struggling with other things. And yet there we are celebrating, knowing we have the victory.
I love it.
I took our youth group. We just had three kids, but we went to the cemetery, St. Paul's Cemetery. Here we have the old private cemetery. We went around this graveyard and looking at different people that died and when they died. And perhaps we guessed some family died tragically because they all died the same date. Right. Some died young, and I said, well, look for somebody that's 90 years old. Well, it just so happened we have a member that was born February 1st, 1925, that's still on my shut-in list, and I saw her yesterday. I said, Bonnie, I saw you. I saw your grace. Yeah, I'm still here. And yet we leave. She has the hope. She knows.
Yeah.
You know, one day she may, if Christ doesn't return again, she's going to, you know, go in that graveyard, ready to, you know, facing east, knowing that the scripture says that Christ can return from the east, and hey, we have the victory right there. She's losing her hearing, her eyesight, but she still has that victory inside of her. We leave the graveyard. The only time during Lent, I told the kids Sunday, the only time during Lent we say hallelujah is after a committal service. Mm-hmm. That grave saying the Easter greeting, hallelujah, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Oh, yeah. You know, and I love that practice and that tradition, which is an ancient one, of burying our saints in a way such that if they were to sit up, they would be facing the direction in which Jesus has promised to return. I mean, that's like an act of faith. Even as your soul is with Christ waiting for the resurrection, you're still confessing Christ.
Right.
And just to add to that real quick, the altar, too, you know, the traditional way is that the parishioners are facing east. And mm-hmm. so if you're facing the altar, that's where you're literally sitting there in worship. And yeah, the pastor's up there, but what you're waiting for is that eastern sky to break open.
The beautiful thing, like worshiping at a church at St. Paul's here, that seats about 700 people. We worship about mm-hmm. 780. This is Dale Myers' old church, by the way, where he grew up. We face this beautiful stained glass window, and when the sun is rising on Sunday morning, bam, you know, you see such a glorious depiction of the glory that awaits us when Christ returns.
You know, and another practice related to that that I restored at my congregations is that when we have a funeral, we have the casket in such a way that it is perpendicular to the parallel to the aisles and perpendicular to the chancel, so that if they were to sit up there, they would also be facing east toward the altar. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Not every church has the space for that, but we do. And it's a nice little confession. It's neat to share with people why we do that. But anyway, yeah, so we could talk about that forever, but let's looking back into the text though. We have these hallelujahs. Let's add to our conversation some more verses.
Yeah. Let me say something real quick about the hallelujahs. This is the only time this word appears in scripture 4 times. Only time in all the scripture. Hallelujah.
Oh, 4 times as opposed to 3. Is that where we're getting at?
Oh, well, the only time the word hallelujah appears in scripture.
Really?
Find it elsewhere. Yeah.
Oh, that's what you've blown my mind. So I'm going to have to dig into that.
Well, look, I mean, I challenge the listeners, find it elsewhere.
I never knew that. I love doing this show. I learn something every day. Yeah. So no, I never knew that. The only time. Wow. Okay. Well, we're going to hear it then. Like you said, 4 times. Let's hear it again. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what
seemed... I see alleluia again.
Oh, yeah.
A fifth time, But anyway, go ahead. The only time alleluia appears in a chapter,
Let's pause it here, actually, though. So we have the 24 elders again, the 4 living creatures. They're falling down, worshiping God seated on the throne. They're crying out hallelujah several times. It's and then from the throne came a loud voice, Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great. I wanted to highlight that because we often say things like praise our God or praise God. We sometimes say it as the matter of praise, but am I correct in saying that this is more of a directive? This is God himself directing us to praise him.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. And then the other thing, and I just see a footnote here. I'm corrected. That's hallelujah is mentioned in Psalms. Somewhere I mentioned, I saw this in commentary that hallelujah is mentioned. Could be the Greek.
You know, that was just bait to get people to email us anyway.
There you go. If you can complain about me, I'm not the Greek scholar or Hebrew scholar should be. But anyway, just fascinating that hallelujah appears here. But anyway, so the getting back to this small and great, we don't know who small and great is going to be in heaven. That's the interesting thing is, you know, here on earth, we got these titles and we got these degrees and whatever. Some of the greatest saints will be, who knows what that means, but that we all have a common posture in a sense. We're all kneeling our prostrate before God.
That position of being prostrate is not one that in our worship practices we actually, I think, do very much. Even kneeling has fallen out of vogue in some ways, and prostrate, for those who don't know, I mean, at least as I understand it, brother, it's basically getting all the way on the ground. You're basically laying on your face. You cannot get any lower before the person that you're honoring, in this case, God, who you're worshiping. So even if we don't do that with our bodies now, because, you know, I get it, right? Weak knees. But we certainly do that with our hearts. We make sure that no matter our physical position, and if we can match our physical position to our heart's position, that's a good witness. But otherwise, the most important thing is to praise our God with our hearts. You who fear him, and we've talked about fearing him on the show, and also small and great, like you said. And I like how you said, we don't know who it is, but I'll add, it won't matter to us. We'll rejoice in those who receive rewards beyond perhaps the ones we think because, well, you know, everything's gravy once you're in the presence of God anyway.
Yeah. And I can't remember the exact author of this, but it's kind of like, don't waste your sorrows. And I don't remember the author, but it basically says you're preparing for your role in heaven based upon what you're experiencing here on earth, which is kind of a nice way to look at things. Okay, I'm going through this whole thing, so my role in heaven is being prepared. It's kind of an eternal perspective. And I guess I look at that. That's kind of a nice way to, because sometimes we want all our things nicely tied in a little bowl, like Joseph's story. We always want, God meant for good or evil. I know this experience happened for this reason. Well, sometimes we won't know until we get to heaven. In fact, somebody said our first words in heaven will be, "Oh, now I get it."
Yeah. And that's not when you want to get the fact that you need to trust in Christ, that's for sure. But, you know, and I say that about heaven, too. I don't actually know, of course, what our position will be like this, but sort of metaphorically, I say, hey, I think we're going to get to heaven and go, oh, now I get it, you know, or, oh, really? Because we thought it was this way. You know, I think while we have to be confident with our confession and interpretations of the scriptures, and therefore being confessional and aligning yourself to a church body and confession really is important because you want to defend good scripture and doctrine, But I think when we get to heaven, though, there will be certainly things that we're like, oh, yeah, okay, maybe we missed the boat on that one. So good thing we're saved by faith and not by perfect doctrine.
Yeah. And there's kind of a cute little poem about that. Where you're up there in heaven, you see people that you didn't expect to be there, and you're kind of shocked, and they're just as shocked that you're there.
That's right. Yeah, don't be quiet as you go past this section. That's the Lutherans. They think they're the only ones here.
Right, yeah. By God's grace, yeah.
Oh, absolutely. Well, let's keep on going. Let me pop open the Bible. Here we go. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roars of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Mm-hmm. So I think there's some stuff that's worth probably getting started and bringing back after the break. But once again, we hear the hallelujahs, but now we have the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if this were the only part of scripture that I had ever read, I would get the idea that people are saved because of their righteous deeds. So how do we understand this in the context of the rest of scripture?
I would put that in the context that, of course, we're not saved by our works, but when we are in Christ, our deeds become righteous before him. So it's Holy Spirit is working on us. Only Christians can keep the law, the third use of the law, that way. So the righteous deeds are a result of our salvation, that the Holy Spirit has worked in us the power and the will to do God's word. And I love on Judgment Day in the Matthew 26:5, I don't remember doing this. When did I do this? But they're not keeping score.
Right.
We're just doing it because it's a natural part of who we are. It's part of our DNA. It's part of our baptismal identity.
And I think that's really important for us to remember every time we encounter, the celebration of good works in the Bible, because we have to understand good works are worth celebrating. God will celebrate those good works. God will reward those good works. But salvation is not based upon them. And as you rightly said, it follows good works. Did I help you? I don't know. I just did what I was called to do as a servant of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I heard once, basically right when I was becoming sort of a Lutheran and learning about it, we get to Isaiah 64 and it says, we have all become like one who is unclean and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy menstrual garment. And you're like, oh, wow. The connection of blood and uncleanliness. I mean, even our righteous deeds are like that, which would make you unclean and remove you from the presence of the temple and God. Well, yeah, actually. And so what's really stuck with me as I was a fledgling Lutheran was that the good news about our works is that God even forgives our good works. And by that, I mean, we can't really do even good works in a purely holy way that would merit us anything, but we still do them. And God, we do them in the spirit of forgiveness, I think is probably the best way to talk about that. Yeah. And that was powerful to me.
Mm-hmm. Our good works are those filthy rags, right?
That's right. Yep. From Isaiah.
Yeah. Yeah. And
all
then,
right.
The other thing is, it reminds us of the wedding garment. The scripture here, we're receiving a wedding garment from Christ of the righteousness that allows us to enter the wedding feast.
Yeah, and we're going to pick up with that right after the break. So, folks, don't go anywhere, though, because we're going to come back. We'll pick up with 7 and move our way into the next chapter as we finish up Revelation chapter 19.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Vernon Wendt, pastor of Messiah. Nope, pardon me. He is an interim pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Chicago Heights, Illinois, and Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Steger, Illinois. And once again, you can send us your thoughts, questions, concerns, complaints, compliments to thystrongword@kfuo.org. And somebody did that. You brought him out of the woodwork, brother. So,
I got Luther's in Psalms. Okay, I'm done.
Yeah,
the only time in New Testament.
Well, that's what I said. I think you just misspoke. But I would like to read from this is a professor at Calvary University, and he says, "I just heard the guest clarify his stance, but would it not be more correct to say that these are the only a few times the word Alleluia appears in the New Testament?" And yeah, you've confirmed
that.
He says, because of the rough breathing mark, it's a transliteration of the Hallelujah in Hebrew. And furthermore, the Latin Vulgate uses Alleluia in both. I love it, right? Oh no, I got the best listeners. by no stretch of the imagination. But I will say this. I also kind of deal with my own little search too. And I'm still floored though. You would think that Alleluia would be littered throughout the Bible, but I only found 2 instances of it in the Psalms, and that's the only place that the literal word is found. Otherwise, there's lots of implications of it. And then we, of course, get to Revelation. So, that's still stunning. You don't hear Alleluia until the book of Revelation. How appropriate is that kind of in sort of a cosmic way?
And we say it all the time. Except during Lent.
Hallelujah. That's right.
Outside of the committal service type.
Hey, yes. what's your preference? Is it hallelujah or like the Latin alleluia?
I don't care. But I think I used to say alleluia with an A. Just by habit. Yeah.
I'm just curious. Because I like the hallelujah, but that's
sure,
just
the
a weird thought that
Psalms,
I have.
Hallelujah Psalms. Hallelujah Psalms, yeah.
All right, well, let's pick up. You were just bringing up, and I wanted to make sure we covered it, this idea of the marriage of the Lamb has come. And it says on the one hand, and his bride has made herself ready. And then we go, aha. But then it says it was granted her to clothe herself with this fine linen, bright and pure.
Yeah.
So, unpack that for us.
Well, this imagery all goes back to the Old Testament, even when Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves, their sin, with this, fig leaves, and God sacrificed the first blood to clothe them with animal skins, which points us to the Messiah. And of course, we find this imagery, as mentioned earlier before the break, of the wedding feast, where this uninvited guest comes in. Where, how'd you get here? You don't have a wedding garment. You get kicked out. But at the same time, he's saying, go in the streets, invite all these people to come to the wedding feast. And there's a mission motive here to make sure that people are clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness so they can enter into the feast. It's not a private ceremony. We want as many people there as possible.
That is something that I always like to emphasize, too, is that, you know, we are the ones going out into the byways and the highways to invite people to this feast. And I think sometimes, and it's just part of its human nature, and part of it's how do we interact with a world that, you know, by nature, by fallen nature, resists Christ. But we sometimes start to become a little exclusive in our thinking about our churches, our congregations. Mm. We don't want certain kind of people there. And, you know, I think that's natural to fall into that temptation, but I do think it's a temptation to sin, because obviously we want all people there, because Christ, God, wants all people to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I remember Bob Scuderi was over at was at Church of All Nations in New York, and he saw mm-hmm. the people that were gathered there, I see heaven.
Yeah. Well, yeah, right.
Yeah.
Heaven is going to be a, you know, we know so little, let's be honest, but the new heavens and the new earth, what we do know is that it is this place where we are confirmed in our righteousness. Temptation to sin is no more. We share God's will perfectly, at least to the extent that we as creatures can understand. And we are at peace, rejoicing with one another, basically living the way God had designed us to live in the first place, the new Eden, heavens and earth. And we're looking forward to that. Let's get on continuing to talk about it. So we're going to see here. Here we go. Starting with verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. A few weeks ago, we had St. Michael and All Angels Day. And there are Christians who, because of, you know, perhaps being a little misled on this topic, they often will offer their prayers to saints and angels. And our position is that prayer is an act of worship. We're to pray to God alone. And this is one of our, what we call sedes doctrina, which is a fancy way of us getting around claiming we have proof texts, but this is kind of a proof text. Mm-hmm. But no, it tells us here sort of a seat of doctrine that, you know, we worship God alone. So I guess the argument is our prayers worship, but I don't necessarily want to get into that. But what does this tell us, though, about our ability to communicate God and who we should worship?
Yeah, I mean, we're not worshiping anybody else but the true God. So in a Catholic territory like this setting is, and maybe some of our churches are, you see a lot of, you know, praying to saints or praying to Mary or through Mary. Only God is the one that we go to throne. And if I remember, you know, the challenge that Elijah had on Mount Carmel was, this is the true God. You know, you can shout louder and do all their things, all these other man-made gods, but God is the one who alone answers our prayers, as a dear Heavenly Father answers as your children.
And, you know, and that's one thing I always, I guess, struggle with those who, you know, look to angels and saints to intercede on their behalf. You know, I'm like, well, can't you also pray to Christ? Oh yeah, of course. Well, then just skip. I mean, you know, as nice as Michael is and as powerful of an angel and protector God uses him to be, mm-hmm. if you got a direct line to God, then well, just pick that up. So, you know, mm-hmm. it's not even so much that we want to go around saying, oh, ha, 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 we have it right and they're all wrong. It's more about saying, well, here are fellow saints of Christ, and we just want them to make sure that their focus is in the right place. And that was very much a part of correcting some of those errors in the Reformation. It wasn't about trying to divide and split the church, but to reform back to the way God had designed us to be, which I think is appropriate for us to talk about since Reformation Day is coming up.
Yep. Yeah. And then, you know, here's, you know, that clear verse. You know, I'm just a fellow servant. Don't worship me. You're this powerful angel, possibly that's appearing of John, and rightfully so, he's all frightened and his holy angel. If we would, if an angel appeared to us, we might do the same thing, but don't worship me. I'm just a servant.
I think this speaks to human servants too. You know, there are a lot of folks out there who create around themselves kind of cults of personality, sometimes in the name of God and Christ. So we also have to remember that even within the context of the church, those who serve God, church workers or fellow other saints that serve God in many ways, that as much as we might admire them and respect them, we're there for God, not them. And you, yeah. And especially in your current capacity, you've probably experienced situations where, well, you know, if a pastor leaves and half the church goes with him because they don't either like the new guy or they liked him so much they're upset. And, you know, that's the kind of stuff that we have to be careful
of. Right. Yeah, my mom used to have a saying, my sainted mom, that life keeps you humble. Well, I would double down on that, say that the pastoral ministry keeps you humble. So,
absolutely. I think of Luther's sacristy prayer, right? If it was all up to me, I would have ruined it long ago.
Yeah. We just always are, you know, dealing with our own sinful flesh and ministering to fellow sinners like us, and that inevitably keeps us humble.
Well, our next section is one of the most vivid and powerful images in all of Revelation. Well, if you ask me, Christ is going to return as a mighty warrior to judge the nations. Here we go. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen and white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, that ends 16, 11 through 16. Take us through each part of this sort of description of Jesus. So obviously, it's symbolic, right? Not literal, but it has important, truthful meanings.
Yeah. This brings to mind Handel's Messiah. These words, right? You know, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and where else the other words are there, but just the powerful meaning, you know, first compared to this War of Babylon, the Pale Rider, that was in the Roman culture especially, that was a sign of victory. If you had a white horse riding in, you are declaring the victory. And this is obviously the symbolic meaning of this is the victory that we have as God's people. The robe dipped in blood is significant. Of course, he won by his shed blood. The name of which is called the Word of God, going back to St. John's chapter, in the beginning was the Word was God. So many images you can bring out here that you go on forever. But the sharp sword, the Word of God, you know, the mouth comes out, the Word of God. I love how Luther described the Reformation. If you only want a good Luther quote for this Sunday, how did the Reformation happen? I drank beer and preached the word, and God did the rest. The power was the word, not him.
Yeah, he's drinking beer with Philip Melanchthon and his buddies, and the Holy Spirit's just taking care of all the enemies of God's truth, which unfortunately is sometimes people. And so, yeah, I do. I like this imagery, not just because of its, you know, vivid nature, but it really does proclaim those things. Like the white horse, I think of Christ coming in Jerusalem and how so many were, I guess in many ways confused. Like, why are you coming in this strange sort of meek way? You're riding on the colt of a donkey. Mm-hmm. I mean, sure, it fulfills mm-hmm. scripture, but it's not what people were expecting. And if anybody thought, well, you know, he does that because, you know, he's not going to be this powerful, mighty warrior. Well, any thoughts of that are put aside as we get to Revelation. We see the end. Yeah, no, he was coming in on the white horse of victory, but that doesn't come until the victory.
Yeah, that's a state of humiliation that humbling himself to be take on our sin on the cross. It's just all that beautiful imagery too. That donkey. I mean, there's this unclean animal, and riding on a donkey lower than a horse because you're kind of level with the people there, and that's very symbolic, I think, too. We read that scripture on Palm Sunday or the beginning of Advent, what that means for us. Here's Christ is willing to identify with himself by being born as a baby in a manger. That's the Muslims will say that's impossible. That's sure. That's how can God become a man? And that's the humility that Jesus did for us.
Yeah, that's the deal breaker for them. And a lot of people have different deal breakers for their, just for the sake of the argument, their acceptance of Christ. You know, there's a lot mm-hmm. of things that they want either solved or basically tossed out of the Bible before they would ever believe. And it's different for everybody in different cultures. But I think that also tells us that, you know, Christ doesn't conform to our expectations, not because he's just a contrarian God, but because he has his own understanding and it's the correct one. And our job as creatures is to conform to him, not him to us. And so, yeah, he does these things that are righteous and must be done, like becoming a human and dying for us. And it's a scandal. I mean, we in the church, you know this, we call it a scandal. It's a scandal because it scandalizes people. They think, well, I couldn't believe in a God who does X, Y, and Z, or doesn't think exactly like I am, or who doesn't vote for who I would vote for. Oh, politics, let's get away from that. But the point is, here comes Jesus. He's sitting on the white horse, victorious. Flames of fire, right? Judgment, I would say. All these crowns, well, that's in contrast to the false crowns worn on the dragon and that beast, which I guess brought more broadly, Christ has so many crowns because he is the King of Kings over all people. And you've already, of course, explained the robe dipped in blood. But one of the things that was brought out yesterday, and I'm interested in your thought, is that because Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of all nations, obviously all nations are expected to bow to him, even though many do not. I think this, what does this say, I should say, to our, I guess, our response as people, as we build nations and kingdoms and as we rule and govern those nations and kingdoms, while we often shy away from any sort of idea of theocracy, at the end, that's exactly what's been going on the whole time. Christ has always been king. What do you think about sort of that concept?
Yes, the hiddenness of the kingdom, which is the contrast between our man-made thinking is, you know, when it's open, we want, you know, everybody to worship. We want everybody to be like we want to be and dictate from the top down. And God is changing people's hearts. And sometimes that hiddenness isn't seen except when we see glimpses of God's will being done, which we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When I see somebody, you know, dying with faith in Christ, when I see somebody doing a, you know, humble act of worshiping or serving, God's kingdom is right there. We don't see visibly the way we'll when the final judgment comes, but it's happening all around us. I say this to our discouraged church members. Okay, well, you know, we don't have many in church, but we have a full house of angels. People are faithful. People are receiving the Lord's Supper. I've done some baptisms this month. The word is working. The Holy Spirit's working. We aren't, I don't think there's too many churches in our synod that are growing right now. I could be wrong, and God, praise God if that's happening, but a lot of our churches are suffering right now. But in the midst of it, God is calling us to be faithful. The word is working. Victory is happening. Give high fives after every baptism.
That's right. Hallelujah. Yeah. Right? We rejoice that with every baptism, the kingdom grows. Interesting you bring that up, because that's actually the subject in part of the study that I'm doing in school right now. You know, I'm researching primarily how we can, cultivate a strong sense of membership, a theology of membership that encourages active participation in the church. But my point is, I spent the last 2 weeks in statistics and studies, both across the board and in, so my brain is full of all those numbers you're saying. And I'm afraid to say that, yes, you know, like every single other church body in the country, in the world, well, country for sure, that, yeah, we are shrinking. We are shrinking. And there's lots of ink spilled on how to address it. I'm trying to focus on the theology behind some of that practical practice. But anyway, so I'm just saying, yes, you're correct. And congregations are getting discouraged. The church is becoming less and less a place of morality, at least in the views of the culture, as we lose our favored position in the American society. More and more people are fleeing because there's also no social pressures to be a part of the church. So sometimes I almost wonder, we are shrinking for sure, but are we losing folks who used to come because it was the socially acceptable and expected thing to do? So like a nice sauce, yeah, we're reducing, but we're getting stronger. Just something to keep in mind.
Amen. I concur with that. I have some of the wonderfulest saints here at both churches that have seen, you know, they sell pictures of packed churches and, you know, full Sunday schools and everything like that. But man, I am just blessed to serve the people here that are just faithful. And I don't know where the future is right now. Is an essential intern. We're discussing that. We have a transitional team meeting tonight, but I know that God is with us and the word is with us and the sacraments are with us. And so we can declare the victory, even if we say mission accomplished. And let's give our money to the, you know, the synod for future missions. And there's a glory in that as well.
Oh, yeah, we'll have to get a banner, right?
Right. And if my members are listening, I'm not saying that it's going to happen, but I'm just saying if we do, it's not a shame to say mission accomplished.
That's right. That's right. Well, because God works when and where he pleases. His work doesn't return to him empty. So no matter what, how we consider the success of the church is succeeding in the task that God has given it to do, whether that's universally or the local congregation.
And I want to say that to every discouraged individual out there, not just, as a church at home, but every individual out there that's going through, as we prayed for, is it Donna we prayed for earlier?
Yeah, she had concern for her neighbors, but yeah.
Okay, yeah. So whoever's going, or neighbor's suffering or something, they said, in Christ, you may not see it visibly. You have the victory. My body's not the same. I'll be 60 this year. I'm not the same as I used to be when I was 21. And I see my members, their bodies are slowly, as Christ, as Paul said, outwardly, we're wasting away. Inwardly, we're being renewed every day because we have this hope of eternity forever and ever, our text said here, forever and ever. What a great line. Forever and ever, I'll be in heaven. There'll be no goodbyes, only hellos. And what a comfort this whole chapter is.
Only hellos. I never heard that. I like that. I like it a lot. Yeah. Well, let's see what happens next. So we have Jesus with these, eyes of flame, and we have him dip his robe dipped in blood, which of course is his own blood that saves us from our sins. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We have covered that. Here's what happens next, starting with verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both great and small." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was seated on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. What a way to end an episode. I guess help it make sense for us as we close out our show today.
Thank you. I guess in a world of victories, there's got to be a loser. And in this case, the ultimate losers are those who refuse the gospel. And they are the ones that were going to be judged. And you got two feasts. You got the feast of victory. And you got the feast of losers, in contrast to the very end. Do you want to be a part of that feast? You're more than welcome to join people in there. But we're inviting, and Christ is inviting you to be in the victorious feast. That's why he came, and that's why he died on the cross for our sins. That's why the gospel is being proclaimed through this radio station, through our churches. Come and receive the gifts.
Yeah, this is like a grim counterpart, right, to the marriage of the Supper of the Lamb. You know, we feast on our own king, let's be honest, right, who gives his body and blood for our salvation. But here, the birds are feasting. This is drawn from Ezekiel 39 at home, if you're interested in connecting that. But yeah, the birds are feasting on the enemies of God. And one more thing, too, I want to point out is that I noticed that it's very clear those who deceived, right? So those who deceived others, these forces of the false governments and the false churches that deceived others into receiving the mark of the beast, they certainly are punished with the lake of fire burns with sulfur, created for the devil and his angels, not for people. Although people do go there, make no mistake. But then the rest were slain by the sword. So I just wonder, in our last few minutes, that rest were slain by the sword. And I'm thinking out loud, so I'm kind of putting you on the spot, perhaps. Mm-hmm. But the rest, since the sword is the power of his word, do you think that speaks at all to the idea that we are slain? Even those who might have been misled through time, but we are slain by the power of God's word, and of course then resurrected through our baptism. And of course there is a time when, even if you're convicted at the end, and even if you were deceived, you don't escape punishment. But I don't know. What do you think in regards to kind of that imagery?
That's a good imagery, really, because they are being judged by the sword of God's word. So they are being, in that sense, yeah. This is what God had said. And you didn't listen, you didn't follow. And even though you may have been deceived by a false teacher who will be judged even more severely, you're still going to be judged.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's important for us all to remember, that we can't say the devil made me do it. We can't say, well, sorry, they, you know, that pastor was just so charismatic and good looking, and his children were all above average, and it just was wonderful. Yeah. And I kind of knew something was up, but I didn't bother to find out, right? Well, you have the prophets and the apostles, you have the law and Moses, and of course we have Christ proclaimed every day according to God's will. And be like the Bereans, right? So search the scriptures. Even I tell that to my people, and I'm telling it to the folks who Pastor Wint is serving, and all people. Be in the word. We'd love it.
And call in when I got my... Hallelujah is wrong. So thank you.
You were functionally right.
Next time I teach something, I say, you know what? This is the only time I'm using the New Testament.
Well, like I said, you were functionally right, and I'm actually still surprised. Yeah, I would expect it to be everywhere. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show. I'd like to officially thank the Reverend Vernon Wint, interim pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church, Chicago Heights, Illinois, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Steger, Illinois. Again, can't wait to have you back on the show.
Yeah, thank you.
All right, brother. All right, everybody. Well, as we wrap up, I just want to remind you to join us tomorrow. Now, tomorrow is another one of those really powerful, well-known chapters in Revelation. It's about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, listen, tomorrow's episode's pretty good. I actually know because it's pre-recorded. So I won't be live tomorrow, but you're going to have a great episode with Pastor William Swirla. He and I talk about how Satan is bound for 1,000 years as Christ reigns with his saints today. I'll let you off the hook. The thousand literal reign of Christ, that's Christ reigning now. So tune in tomorrow to learn more about all the ways we unpack that according to God's will. And until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you as we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.